Father, we thank you for the worship that we've had already. We thank you for the way we've been brought before your throne. We thank you for the many things Pastor Keith has reminded us of and that we've read already in Scripture together. And I pray that these next several minutes would be genuinely helpful to us, that it would not be just something that's boring or hard to stay awake, because it is. Some people maybe have not had a whole lot of sleep last night, but we pray, Father, that for these next several minutes we really focus on precisely what you would have us learn, and that it would be genuinely helpful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about discernment. That's a word we throw around a lot, probably particularly in something like a singles ministry. Oh, you need to grow in your discernment. You need to learn to practice this. Well, what exactly does that mean? I would like to draw your attention to this particular passage. You're welcome to turn there. I'm going to put several passages on the screen. Particularly some from Proverbs, and I know you probably will not have time to turn to all of them. You are welcome to email me. If you even just Google my name, Nathan Crockett, it'll probably take you to our family website, which has our email on it. You could email me, and I'd be happy to send you any of these PowerPoints if you don't get all the notes taken that you'd like to. But Philippians, Paul writes to that church, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." And the term he uses here that the King James translates judgment is really the word for discernment. "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." So he's saying, I want you to, that's not even shepherd, I want you to improve, I want you to grow in your ability to judge things, to practice discernment, to know what's the difference between good, better, and best. We often use the term discernment, I think, to identify something of quality. We say that someone has a discerning eye if they're really good at matching their clothes, or they're really artistic. Maybe we say they have a discerning ear if they really can, you know, maybe they're really good at appreciating certain kinds of music. I know those who are classically trained have a much more discerning ear than I do. I usually, you know, if someone's all over the place and musically and hits all the wrong notes, I'll probably notice. But other than that, it always sounds good to me because I don't have a very discerning ear. We say that someone has discerning taste if they want to be our friend, you know, then they're a really discerning person. But what do we mean by that when we say that someone is discerning? John Murray, a famous theologian, defined discernment this way. He said, "It's the difference between truth and error is not a chasm, but a razor's edge." In other words, we're not talking here at this level about just something that's a blatantly wrong choice or blatantly right choice, but how do you separate between the good and the best? Spurgeon said this, "Discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between what is right and wrong. Rather, it's the difference between right and almost right." MacArthur defines discernment as the ability to understand, interpret, and apply truth skillfully. And the particular Hebrew term in particular, we see this more in the Old Testament even than the New Testament, that's translated discernment or insight or understanding, has to do with separating things out. I like to use the analogy of trail mix. Probably not supposed to do this, but particularly when I was a kid and even sometimes as an adult, if I'm going hiking and I have a bag of trail mix, I'm not a huge fan of raisins, for instance, so I sometimes find myself picking out the raisins and putting them in a pile that I don't want, the discard pile. And then, you know, the M&Ms or the peanuts or whatever kind of trail mix you have. So that idea, if you think about trail mix, if you're separating it out like, ooh, I really want the almonds, I really want the M&Ms, I really want this, that's what the biblical term discernment means, to pull something out, to separate it from other things. So that's what we're talking about today, and I want to apply that to friendships. How do we have skill or make the proper judgments? The Greek word translated discernment typically has the idea of judging between things when it comes to this idea of friendships. Some of you maybe follow Tim Challey's blog. I really like his definition of discernment. It's the skill, he's written a book on the subject, the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth and error from right and wrong. And what I want to do before I apply this specifically to friendships is I want to take a couple minutes and try to distinguish discernment from two other terms that I think we confuse a lot, and that would be knowledge and wisdom. Okay? What's biblical knowledge? What's biblical wisdom? What's biblical discernment? We often use these terms synonymously. sometimes the text of Scripture almost seems to use them synonymously. But if we're trying to really nuance the difference between these, and I'm very thankful that you seem to be listening to me right now. I know this is not typically the type of thing you'd want to look at early in the morning because it kind of requires a little bit of brain sweat to think about this. Comparison, knowledge, I think you know this, that knowledge is just knowing the facts, right? You could have memorized all the verses in Proverbs that refer to friendships, and that would be knowledge. You have the facts down. You can quote the verse. You can quote John 3:16. You know it. Wisdom is understanding those facts. It's understanding what those verses mean. It's sometimes defined this way, skill in living. A wise person is not just a person who knows all the right things. There have been pastors who know their Bible very well, and it comes out that they've been living in adultery for 10 years. They had the knowledge, but they weren't living wisely. Perceiving the moral and ethical dimensions of life, then what's discernment? How is discernment different than wisdom? Well, discernment is wisdom put into practice. It's the application of masterful understanding. So knowledge, for instance, would be knowing what the Bible says about friendships. Wisdom would be based on that, knowing what friends you should really go after and say, this would be a great friend for me, this would be very helpful, this would be a good person to date. Discernment would be doing that, be actually avoiding those friends you know you should avoid. It's putting wisdom into practice. And let me give you sort of a test case here with two of the most confusing proverbs, and actually two of the most confusing verses in the Bible, probably. That's Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. I don't know if you've ever been reading through Proverbs and you've read these verses and you've said, what? What is that talking about? Because these verses almost seem to immediately contradict each other, and actually the apparent contradiction between these verses led some rabbis to say they shouldn't even be in the Bible. But I think if you understand them, they're actually very helpful verses. Proverbs 26, 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like him. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. What's that mean? Answer not a fool, but answer a fool. Just saying the exact opposite thing. What's this mean? Well, there are several different interpretations historically of this verse, but I think the best interpretation says that we need to realize there are times when it is best not to even respond to a fool. There were times, for instance, when Christ was asked foolish questions and he just did not respond. There are other times when it is actually the better part of wisdom to respond to a fool. And if you look at the ministry of Christ, there are other times when people asked him foolish questions and he did respond because it was appropriate in that occasion. So here's my point with showing you those verses. Wisdom is realizing that some fools should be responded to and others should not. That takes maturity, that takes wisdom to realize that there are times when you respond to an email and others, you're probably best just not even responding or not getting into the debate, so to speak. So wisdom is realizing there are some fools that should be responded to and some fools that should not. Discernment is knowing when to respond and when not to. It's putting that wisdom into action. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Paul writes to the church at Rome in Romans 16:19, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple or innocent concerning the evil. Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. How do you do that? Through discernment. Ephesians 5:10, proving, the idea behind that verb is, or gerund, is trying to discern what is acceptable unto the Lord. So let's talk about this wisdom in action. And I want to acknowledge, before I even talk about friendships, I want to acknowledge that this actually takes some work, right? If you see a girl and she's incredibly good at volleyball, that didn't happen by accident. If you see a guy who's absolutely ripped, his biceps are bigger than your waist, that didn't happen by accident. He spent a lot of time in the gym to get there. And if you have a 70-year-old lady in your church and she always knows the right thing to say, that didn't happen by accident. Okay, discernment means some work. It means not just floating through life, but living deliberately and purposefully. And how would we apply this to friendship? Well, what I want to do today, very quickly, is talk about, first of all, from the Bible, and particularly the book of Proverbs, I used to teach a course on Old Testament poetry, the wisdom literature, and particularly in the book of Proverbs, I would lecture on these various themes that would run through the book, like the theme of how we use money and so on. And one of those is how the kind of friendships that we form. So I want to talk really quickly from Proverbs about friends to avoid. The Bible is very clear on specific friends, and it says don't hang around a guy like this. Don't be friends with a person like this. And friends to pursue. If we had more time, I'd talk about the kind of friend we need to be and try to tie that really into particularly what Christ did for us and being the ultimate friend on the cross. We'll see how much time we have. I've got my countdown going here. So I want to talk about five specific, and there would be more than just these, but these are stated very specifically in the text to avoid people like this. I want to talk about avoiding fools, avoiding angry people, avoiding gossips, avoiding sluggards, and avoiding those who are immoral. And of course, we should not ourselves be this way, fools or angry or gossips or sluggards or immoral, but we also should not make people like this our best friends. You say, well, why not? I mean, that sounds really mean to stand up there and say, don't hang around this kind of person. Well, that's why I'm just going to show you verse after verse after verse to say, I'm not the one saying this, the Bible's saying this. What does it say about fools? He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. If you want to be destroyed, hang out with foolish people. Well, what is a fool? And we could actually do a whole workshop or something on this. In the book of Proverbs, you'll see three different levels, so to speak, of fools. The simpleton, the person who's just called more generically the fool, and then the scorner, who's kind of a fool on steroids. I would imagine that if you were anywhere close to a fool or a scorner, you would never end up at a conference like this. It is possible that there would be some simpletons here. Those would be the naive. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. This is a person, you know, folly is joy to him that's destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. I think it was a couple years ago now that there was a young man who gotten kicked out of the high school where my brother Josh is pastoring, ICA, those of you familiar with that. And he was really a scorner. He was really getting into legal issues and everything else. And he one time called up a few of his friends who were simpletons. And I don't even know these people. I just know from what Josh related to me. Some of the names sounded somewhat familiar to me. But his simpleton fools, he called them up and he said, oh, let's go to the church parking lot and do wheelies and just kind of spin around and burn some rubber and have fun. And the simpleton said, oh, sounds great. Well, once they actually got there, he said that he knew a particular piece of glass that could be removed and that they could break into the school building. And they kind of just followed him, as I understand it, each step. Well, are we sure we should do it? Why would we want to break in? Then once they got in there, he said, hey, let's bust up the trophy case. And then, hey, let's take the fire hydrant and go spray down the server room of the computers because that will ruin all the computers. Isn't this fun? And for 3 or 4 hours, they did almost $400,000 worth of damage. Well, when he was going to jail, and I think my brother Josh and others actually tried to get him out of jail and forgive and so on, and there was a big thing with insurance, and I mean, you can't believe the types of things they thought to do in a few hours. I mean, how can you do $400,000 worth of damage in 4 hours with something like three guys? It's three or four. The simpletons later actually are the ones that turned the guy in. We didn't want to do this. We just were going for wheelies. They weren't the scorner. They weren't the leader. They just were following along. Proverbs says, don't hang out with people like that. Avoid fools, any level of fool. What about this? Avoid angry people. Make no friendship with an angry man. And with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare unto thy soul. And I'm going to try to refrain, because with almost any of these verses, I could just give you illustrations of people who ended up in a situation with an angry person. I mean, I asked my wife earlier if I could share this. Her last memory of one of her grandfathers, who in many ways she had a heart of love towards this person. She only saw him not many times in her life because of the distance that they lived from each other. But the last time she was out at that ranch out west, her grandfather had gotten into a cult, and he was trying to give her a Bible that had actually verses of the Bible ripped out. He'd gotten into a racist cult. And she had been instructed by her dad, who's a pastor, not to take that Bible if he tried to give it to her. And he got so angry with her, this was his oldest grandchild, that he actually raised up this Bible, this false Bible, and was coming at her, threatening to hit her with the Bible if she would not take it. And her dad was in the other room and came in and grabbed her out, and she left crying. Her grandfather died shortly after that. He was so angry, so explosive. I mean, that's my wife's last memory of her grandfather on one side. Him raising a fake Bible over her head, threatening to hit her with it. There are people like this that just explode, that put their fist through the drywall, that demonstrate road rage. And Scripture says, don't. And you might have a friend who struggles with this and they're working on it. That's one thing. But someone, you know, don't get in a car with someone who's an angry person and let them drive. That's foolishness. Avoid gossips. I've found through the years in college ministry that for the most part, guys tend to struggle more with anger. There's a lot of girls that struggle with it as well. And girls tend to struggle more with gossip. There are a lot of guys who gossip as well, but it tends to be that this is our tendency. As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am I not in sport? I was just kidding. I didn't know when I pulled the seat out from under you that you were going to paralyze yourself for the rest of your life. Sorry. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. Where there's no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down to the innermost parts of the belly. Probably all of us, as kids and so on, learned this little phrase, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Let me tell you something today. That's false. Okay, there are many of you in here, and you would have much rather that person thrown a stone at you or picked up a big stick and clobbered you over the head than that rumor that they tweeted about you, than that Facebook post that wasn't quite true and it spread something through your college or your singles group or your church, and they started some piece of gossip about you that maybe was kind of true if you knew the whole situation, or partially true, or maybe just completely off base. But we know what it's like to have people gossip about us, and we know how much we hate that. But do we gossip about others? Or do we form close friendships with someone who is a notorious gossip? We need to talk to people about that. We need to lovingly confront them. We need to make sure we're not doing that ourselves. But Scripture says, don't travel with people like that. Don't be close friends with someone like that. Fourthly, so fools and angry people and gossip. Scripture says to avoid the sluggard. The Bible has nothing good to say about sluggards. And you could say, well, this is just because you're a college professor and administrator. That's why you're all against lazy people. No, I'm. When I read back through the book of Proverbs, when I studied to teach this course on Old Testament poetry, I am sometimes shocked at how strong the language is in the Bible towards people who are sluggards. And let me just, I got adopted a lot of this from Derek Kidner in his commentary on Proverbs, but let me just try to categorize some of the things the Bible says about a sluggard. How do you recognize a sluggard? Well, a sluggard doesn't begin things. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to ever hit the snooze button, but a person who just spends all day in bed, day after day after day, doesn't begin things. A sluggard doesn't finish things. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. He finally, this lazy person, finally gets enough gumption to go out and he kills the deer, and then he's too lazy to even roast it. He doesn't finish things. A sluggard is always maybe, when he finally does start a project, he never sees it through to completion. A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Now, actually, the Hebrew term here translated bosom has the idea of a deep place. I think it's referring probably to a dish. Many translations take it that way. Hideth his hand in the dish. To try to update this picture, it's kind of like the guy who's, you know, 40 years old and still living at mom and dad's, and he's sitting on the couch and all he does all day is watch TV. And it's like he has his chips and dip. And he's so lazy, he puts his chip in his dip. And he doesn't even bring it to his mouth again. It's just like, it's just picturing kind of like the ultimate laziness. A person who doesn't begin things, a person who doesn't finish things. A person who doesn't face things. The slothful man said, there's a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. Oh, I couldn't go looking for a job. I'll never get one anyways. I got turned down the last 20 times, so I'm just going to lay in bed still. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. And some of you know people like this. They can tell you all the reasons why they're on such and such, why they haven't done such and such, why do you have this issue? Well, they can talk and talk and talk. And this next one almost sounds mean, but I don't quite know how else to say it. But the Bible describes a sluggard as being useless. Now, we need to temper this with the New Testament, that we're all created in the image of God and God can change anyone and so on. But it really, like, look at verses like this. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. It's saying, you're thinking about hiring, you're a general contractor, you're thinking about hiring a lazy person, might as well just spray some smoke in your eyes. Might as well just drink a gallon of vinegar, because that's what you're going to feel like after you have dealings with this person. That they really, you get this feel of them through the book, and so these are people that we need to avoid. Probably the key sluggard passage is one that you're very familiar with. I'll let you read it there on the screen. But that's pretty sad, isn't it, when the Bible's having to say, go to an insect and learn from them. That, hey, if you're a really lazy sluggard person, you could learn a lot from an ant. We don't typically think of learning things from bugs. Now, again, I think all of us would probably say we need to be a harder worker than we are, and we all probably recognize some aspect of sluggard within us. But there are certain people that are characterized by this. Again, I doubt that this would be anyone at this conference, because a sluggard would have never come to a conference like this. They would have forgotten to register for it, or they would have kept making excuses for why they couldn't come. And that's not saying that everyone who made an excuse for why they couldn't come in your youth group is a sluggard or your singles group. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that we need to reach out to people like that. We should try to help people like that. But if you have three really, really close friends and they're sluggards, guess what you're going to start acting like? Right, so we need to be careful. We need to avoid fools. We need to avoid angry people. We need to avoid gossips. We need to avoid sluggards. And lastly, we need to avoid friends who are immoral. I'm going to come here to the New Testament. There's so many passages we could come to. We could come to 1 Thessalonians 4, but let me just mention this. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. It's outside his body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And if we had more time, we could look at the entire context there. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 19 and 20 is going to say, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But what he's saying is that there are other types of sin, like robbery. If you rob someone, you hurt that person. He says, when you commit fornication, that's a broad term for any type of sexual sin, you sin against your own body. You're very familiar, I think, with Proverbs 7. For at the window of my house, I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, naive. I discerned among the youths a man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, the seductive woman's corner. And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She's loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now she without, now in the street, she lieth and wait at every corner. She caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me, this day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I found thee. I've decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man, my husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. He will come home at the day appointed. What's she saying? She's saying, everything's ready. I've got it all set up. This is going to be so easy. Let's just do it. Verse 21, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway. Look at these descriptions. As an ox goeth to the slaughter. There's an ox who's about to be killed and doesn't even realize it. or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it's for his life. He's saying, here's this young person, here's this naive person, and there's a seductive girl, or you could flip it, there's a guy who's trying to seduce a girl, and that naive person is just walking, okay, let's try it, okay, and they don't know that they're a bird flying right for a trap, and they don't know, boom, that's their life. That's not saying that those who commit fornication immediately die. What it's, I think, saying is that your life will never be the same. And having counseled many, many people in a college context, I, and my wife as well, with young ladies, can verify that there are so many people that say, I wish I hadn't done this. Now, for those of you that have, there is forgiveness with God, and I would encourage you to determine by God's grace that from this point on, you're going to save yourself for marriage. But my point is this. Well, let me just use this illustration. I think I have time. I remember at Bob Jones, when I was in undergrad, they had these laundry facilities at the bottom of two different guys' dormitories, and I would typically take mine to Reveal Dormitory. And I would try to be efficient, so I would save up. I'd do like 4 weeks of laundry at a time, and I would go down on a Saturday morning with 4 weeks of laundry, and I would put it all in all these machines, because all the machines were open, so I'd have all these machines going with all my laundry, and I would run to breakfast. I think I'd go like 6 on a Saturday morning, get to breakfast by 7 after I put it all in the washer, come back after breakfast, throw it all in the dryer, sit there and study History of Civ or whatever, and then get everything out, fold it all, and then take up all these stacks, and I'd have my laundry done for 4 weeks on one Saturday morning. So I noticed sometimes as I was doing that, that when I would come out of that room, it was like a gray metal door, and there was a little step down there before you would step back up. It's kind of like a basement laundry facility. And by that step down, on that door, I think it was a red sign with white block letters that said, "Caution, watch your step." And I started thinking about that one time, and I thought, you know, that's interesting. I mean, there's a sign here, and I thought, there are probably thousands of doors on this campus, this several hundred acre campus. There are thousands of doors on here. I've never seen another door that has a caution sign on it. Why is there a caution sign on this particular door? And I didn't have to think about that for very long to realize that the reason, almost undoubtedly in my mind, is that someone who worked facilities was kind enough to realize that because there's a step down there, and because as you're exiting that room, many people would be like me, you know? I mean, I probably should have just taken up one basket at a time back to my room, but that's not the macho thing to do, right? So here you are, you're trying to carry like 4 baskets of laundry and get out, and you forget that there's a step down, and almost undoubtedly they probably had people before walk through that door and miss the step down, and boom, they fall, and there goes all their laundry. And maybe it's just rained or something. There's all your laundry right in a puddle, and you either practice the 5-second rule and throw it back in your basket, or you go back in and you rewash everything and pay a whole bunch more quarters. In other words, probably people had fallen on that step before, and some kind person in facilities was nice enough to put up a sign and say, "Caution, watch your step." And I'm speaking here to a singles group. And what I'm saying is, caution, watch your step. So many people your age have fallen in this area before. I've had so many friends, guys I went to seminary with, students I've taught, people I went to high school with, who've fallen in this area. I've known, at least in one case, preachers who've preached from the platform of Bob Jones University who've fallen. I was in the sermon contest one of my years there, and the final 3 people will get to speak to the student body. And the guy who beat me in the sermon contest fell in this area. You have to be so, so careful. Watch your step. Those are friends to avoid. Fools, angry people, gossips, sluggards, immoral. What kind of friends should we pursue? And I'll need to cover this really quickly here. The Bible also says these are the kinds of friends you want to look for. Friends who are loyal. Friends who are honest. Friends who are godly. That's probably a no-brainer. Friends who are tactful. Okay, and again, there are others we could have put here, but let me just show you some of these. Friends who are loyal or constant. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This is the opposite of a fair-weather friend. There are certain people that when you're popular, when your team is winning, you know, and they're fair weather sports fans. When the Colts are doing great, woohoo, I'm the biggest Colts fan there is. If they have a down season, it's like, go Patriots. I mean, they're a fair weather fan, right? A loyal friend is someone who's going to stick with you through thick and thin. I mean, maybe you've found this. I think the older you live, the more you'll find that you, when you go through hard times, that's when you find out who your true friends are. Because all the fair weather friends, they're like, bye-bye. You know, when you lose all your money or whatever. But your good friends are loyal. They're constant. Good friends are honest. Listen to this. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The person who's constantly stroking your ego, they may well be your enemy. If Pastor Keith comes to you in a loving way and he says, I've seen, you know, we're really praying for you about this. I'm not sure about this. That feels like a wound, but it took love on his part to do that. Good friends are those who come to you. Look at this. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Later on in life, if you're smart, you realize that the people that corrected you, that told you something you need to work on in your life, and they did it in a loving way, those kind of people are the people that genuinely loved you. It's like if you, several of us guys in here have beards, if you're eating a bagel and you got cream cheese all over your beard, who's the person that actually cares about you? The person that sits there and secretly laughs and never tells you? Or the person who comes up to you and says, hey, you know, you've got cream cheese on your beard. Oh, thank you. They told you something you didn't want to hear. But that, you know, in high school, you remember when people put kick me signs on your back and stuff? They'd pat you on the back and say, kick me. It's the person who tells you that you have a sign on your back that actually cares about you. Not the person who put it there. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. People that are honest. What about just godly friends? Friends that give you good, godly counsel. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. You also should look for friends, and I feel like girls are a whole lot better at this than guys, but friends who are tactful. And you think, what? Does the Bible talk about that? In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Sometimes one of the best ways to be a friend is to not say anything. I still have not. I mean, I've been married 10 years, and I still don't practice this nearly as much as I should. But I remember, particularly when we were first married, and Abigail would come to me, and she would tell me about the problems she had for that day, and I would, not trying to, but I would basically start preaching a sermon, you know. I'd start saying, well, we should do this, and this, and this, and let's look at this passage. And I've learned that oftentimes the way I can be a best husband is just to listen and nod and give lots of hugs. There are times when really that it's wise to actually refrain our lips. Look at this. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. There are times when it's tactful as a guest to someone's house. There are times when it's appropriate to leave. You know, it is possible to overstay your welcome, as would be what this verse is saying. Look at this. He that taketh away a garment in cold weather and is vinegar upon nitre, explosive, so is he that singeth songs to an heavy heart. Sometimes when someone's really gone through a time of grief, a time of difficulty, a time of loss, the best thing to do is not like, well, cheer up. Da-da-da, let me sing you a happy song. No, they don't need that right now. That's not very tactful. Again, girls tend to just read these situations, I think, a lot better than guys. Sometimes we as guys do things that are the opposite of tactful. I like this one too, Proverbs 27:14. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. You know, if you're an early riser and you're in college and your roommate is not, it's going to be counted a curse when you keep, hey, wake up, buddy! Isn't God good? Let's start singing at the top of our lungs. And the other guy's like, it's 5 in the morning. Tactful. And if we'd had more time, I would like to look at John 15. But I've got one final true story I want to tell you. But kind of friends we should avoid. I mean, the Bible is just honest in talking about that, the kind of friends we should pursue. What about this? The kind of friend we need to be. I would encourage you, read through John 15, look at the kind of friend Christ has been to us. Another great thing would be to read through the epistles and study the one another passages. What should we do towards one another? To love one another, to care for one another. Because sometimes when we think about friends, it's always, oh, don't hang around this person and so on. And we can almost, if we're not careful, set ourselves up on this pedestal like that we are the perfect ideal person. Well, a lot of times, and this you've probably received this, sometimes if you're talking to someone about dating and they say, well, instead of going out looking for people, focus on yourself. Focus on becoming the kind of girl that would be a godly mom. Focus on becoming the kind of guy that would be able to lead a wife someday. And so there is the kind of friend that we ourselves need to try to be. I have a lot more I could say, but let me close with this true story. And it happened many, many years ago. I guess it would be about 41 years ago now. There was a man named Lee who grew up in North Georgia, and he was unsaved. He was going to a public school. His parents were believers. They'd been saved for a few years. But Lee was pretty excited because at his public high school, it was the day before prom. And he thought, you know, this is really great. He had gotten in with kind of the wrong crowd, abusing alcohol and so on. He was excited, though, his senior year because he thought that after prom, you know, he basically had some bad things planned for this pretty girl that he was going to the prom with. And he was also pretty pumped because he was going to the prom with the guy who was like the big man on campus at their public school. His name was Sherman. And Sherman was really popular at school. He'd been held back apparently several times because he's older than the other kids. And so he could get all the alcohol and get the pills and get everything else. And he was known for being a hard drinker and really just kind of went through girlfriend after girlfriend after girlfriend. But for whatever reason, though he was a big jerk, he was still popular. And Lee was kind of impressed that Sherman had asked him and this girl he was going with to ride with him to the prom in Sherman's new sport car. Lee knew that what he was going to do was not right. He knew it was wrong. His parents were Christians. He had heard the truth, and yet he was excited about it in a carnal sort of way. A few hours before the prom, I think maybe 5 hours earlier, Lee had a couple younger brothers and a younger sister, and his younger brother Daniel did something that younger brothers kind of do, and that is they tend to annoy older brothers. And I think Lee had been sitting at a desk or something, and Daniel went up to him and like flicked his ear and started running off to get Lee to chase him. And Lee started chasing his younger brother, half angry, half just joking and playing. He was going to tackle him and tickle him or something. And his brother ran out of the house, and he was running around their yard there. And as Lee was chasing him, he hit his foot really hard against a big stone and sprained his ankle. Really badly, actually. So much so that vomiting ensued, and he was in a lot of pain. Now he went from just being kind of playing around with his brother to really, really angry because, you know, here he had all these plans for prom, and now his foot's all swollen up, his ankle's hurting like crazy, prom's a few hours away, so he calls up the girl he was supposed to go with, and he tells her, I am so sorry, I can't go to prom, I can't even walk, much less dance. I'm in a lot of pain, my stupid brother Daniel, you know. He calls up Sherman, who lived a mile and a half down the road from him on a little road called Frogtown Road, and Sherman starts cussing him out, and Sherman actually comes out to look at his ankle and says, well, okay, I mean, I'm popular enough. I'll get someone else to come with me. And sure enough, Sherman calls another guy and gets that guy and his girlfriend to come with him. And so Lee is sitting there at home just fuming, just upset with his parents, upset with his brother. He's not getting to go to prom tonight. So Sherman takes another guy and the other guy's girlfriend. And Sherman and his date and the other guy and his date, they actually leave the prom early. And they get back in their car. They'd been drinking too much and were driving too fast and trying to go real fast around a hairpin turn on a road I've actually been on before, I believe. It's called Buford Dam Road. It's next to a big area there called Buford Dam in North Georgia. And they were flying, going way too fast with too much to drink in that sports car around a turn in Buford Dam Road and went right over the edge, broke through the barrier, and their car fell down, I think, 150 feet and was smashed on the boulders below, and all four of them instantly died. Lee went to that viewing and that funeral for those four friends he knew a few days after the prom. It was, of course, closed caskets, but he stood there by the caskets and said that he cried out to God and thanked the God of heaven, though he was not even a believer, that his brother Daniel had caused him to chase him and that Lee had sprained his ankle and Lee had not gone to that prom, and Lee realized he needed to get a new set of friends. A year later, he would come to know Christ. Now, I don't know what you think about a true story like that, but I, for one, am very, very thankful that Lee sprained his ankle that particular day and did not go to that prom, because Lee Crockett's my dad. I wouldn't even be here today if God hadn't allowed that to happen in my father's life back when he went to public high school. The kind of friends you choose and the kind of friends you avoid can in many ways, from a human standpoint, determine what God does with you the rest of your life. It is so important to find friends, like the kind of friends you can find here, who are godly, who have the right kind of influence on you, and to deliberately choose to practice discernment and to hang around those kinds of friends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the session you gave us this morning. We thank you for the honesty of your word, that it just levels with us, tells us not always what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And I pray, Father, for these singles, that they would really be connected to their churches and invest themselves in the right kind of friendships, the right kind of dating relationships, if that'd be your will for them. And that they would use even their friendships to bring glory to you in their lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.